Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 today. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. I had such a blessing driving to work this morning. I ordinarily plan to leave the house around 7:30 when Dr. John MacArthur is coming on. And even though he's deceased and in the presence of the Lord, his team is on, at least for the weekend broadcast, which is the one I listen to on Sundays. That's the only time I hear him. They have been going through choosing some of his favorite sermons. And the one that was chosen for today is on the exact same scriptures we're going to be going over. And I was so encouraged because in his whole sermon, covering way more territory than we ever do in one Sunday, Dr. MacArthur is almost like he read my mind. He agreed with me on everything. And if you want to just go back for coffee and reflect on that and tune in today to gracetoyou.org, gty.org, and look for today's broadcast, he'll explain it probably far better than I could, but he also goes a little slower. But we're going to make up some missed time today, some lost time, and start to bring all the last several months together in one place. And so we're going to read, well, I hope that we make it through this chapter, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 23, because if you want a fancy word, this would be a concluding pericope to what we have done so far in chapter 1 and chapter 2. A pericope is a little body of literature that stands by itself within a larger body. And they have to make up those kinds of words so they can justify the rates of tuition. And so because I paid the tuition, I know the word. And I'm giving it to you free. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, reading from the English Standard Version, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, oh why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom and in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So when we go back up to verse 16, the first word, therefore, as I was taught in church all of my life growing up, and you probably were too, when it says therefore, you have to look wherefore. And it's a remark that drives you back to what the conversation was previous to that. And in this particular conclusion in verse 16 through 23, he's driving us all the way back to the beginning of the letter. Because Paul has laid out principles to the church in Colossae that can't be neglected, that are appropriate for them to make better decisions, to live a more fulfilling life in their relationship with God, which is temporally called, temporally being bound by space and time, temporally called religion. But we're careful to make a distinction within religion between the observation of religion and the relationship with Jesus Christ. We can have a relationship with Jesus Christ and have no observation of religion, but we cannot have a relationship with Christ and not have the moral growth that is included with that. And we can have religion without that relationship that drives personal growth and development in the morality of God. We cannot do that. Religion doesn't necessarily include the aspect of a Christ-filled life. And so this is what Paul is challenging them. He's not been to the church in Colossae, as far as we know. It was founded by Epaphras, from knowing Paul in Ephesus when he was there for approximately 3 years, and the church in Colossae, about 100 miles distant to the west a little bit, was founded during that time, we believe. And so Paul is writing to an audience that he never met, but he has been advised by Epaphras some of the doctrinal challenges they're having there. And it comes from a lack of proper teaching and infiltrators coming into the church bringing false doctrine. And we're going to see today some of what that looks like. Now, in all of the commentaries, conservative commentaries that I read, they always struggle with an introduction to the book. They always struggle with what was the primary false teaching that this church was hung up with. And many of them say, well, it was Gnosticism. But at this time in history, around the mid-60s of the first century, Gnosticism was not a well-developed cult, and it didn't have a well-developed body of doctrine. So it's a little premature, or if you want another word that tuition pays for, it's anachronistic, out of time. It's out of time for that period because Gnosticism wasn't well-developed at that time. Others mention other false teachings that are well-developed, or they come from a pagan or Roman background. But the fact is, and the fact remains, and always will remain, that Paul did not tell us what the false teaching was. And I think that is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, I know it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because if Paul would have written and said, I'm dealing with Gnosticism, then in our studies, we would confine his remarks to Gnosticism and not see their particular application for us today. Some say that he's battling against Judaizers. We're going to see that in the text today. And it doesn't say that. It gives implications that maybe that was a problem and maybe it was. But again, if Paul said it's the Judaizers among you, as he did in Galatians, then we would limit our investigation as to how are the Judaizers affecting us today. And we might not see some other things similar to that that actually is impacting our churches in a bad way. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God didn't tell Paul, put labels on these things. Because what happens is these things are transcultural. They're not limited to the first century or the second century. They're not limited to Judah and the region around there with the Judaizers. These are common teachings that afflict the church regardless of geography or what century they're in. And they're in our geography, they're in our culture, and they're in our century. And so we have to look at the principles that are being taught in the church falsely and fight with that, those principles. So he says, because of all that we've told you. Now, what is the primary thing that Paul has told the church up to this point? If I could summarize it in three words, it would be, let me use four words because I want a definite article. The supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. We started out with just, you know, a man, but ended up with a being who is truly God and truly man and is responsible for creating and sustaining the heavens and the earth and for bringing us into the kingdom through his direct acts in our life, interrupting our history so that we can become parts of the kingdom. So when he says, therefore, understanding what I've taught you, the supremacy of Christ in all things, then let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. So the first thing that he's talking about here, I would put in the history of my own life, the church I grew up in, the school that my pastor wanted me to go to, but I chose not to by the direction of God, I believe. Didn't understand that looking forward, but I do looking backward. It's always easier to see the plan of God in your life looking backward 5 or 10 weeks or years than it is looking forward. And so I would call this legalism, if we have to put a title on there. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, most Bible commentaries would identify this with creeping Judaism. In other words, the dietary laws of Moses, food and drink, or with regard to a festival, all of the festivals of Jerusalem and the Jewish people, including the Passover, the New Moon festivals, and Paul goes on to mention some of those, and maybe that was a problem. But what is the principle there that if that's not a problem in our society, what can we take from the principle to see what we are to be on guard against? Things that substitute themselves in our life for a personal, growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that as we move on. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. How many of you saw the moon last night about 5:45 out there? It was glorious. It wasn't the new moon, because that was two nights before. But this looked close enough to the new moon to qualify for it. And during the new moon, every month, because they're on a lunar cycle and because God told them to do this, still in Judaism, they blow the trumpets and they have special sacrifices during the temple eras. They have special sacrifices they were commanded to do at the new moon. The significance of the new moon to me is it reminds me that this is the calendar that God put in effect for the Jewish people, and in fact it was a calendar that was most in use in that part of the world within all of the cultures, because most of them were on a lunar cycle. Not all, but most. There's a lot of different cycles between ours and theirs. And it reminds me that they're starting a new month and they are to celebrate that new moon. Why? Because it's showing that the hand of God is still operational in the universe. And when we understand that the hand of God is still operational in the universe, if we transport ourselves back 3,000 years when God was giving this law to them, then we understand that all of this looks forward to what event? The coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah. And then he goes on to say, or a Sabbath. Now that's a mistranslation. Shame on the ESV. Because it literally says in the Greek, or the Sabbaths, plural, with a definite article, not an the absence of a definite article, which in Greek indicates an indefinite article sometimes. I really think this translation helps to lead people to a train of thought that Paul wasn't on. Because when it says a Sabbath, or some are even worse that say the Sabbath, singular, it positions our mind to think about the weekly Sabbath. And I don't think Paul's talking about that here. When he says the Sabbaths, there are a lot of Sabbaths in Mosaic Judaism that are required to be observed. For example, the first and last day of Passover, and the first and last day of the Festival of Tabernacles, and the Sabbath of the Day of Atonement. So many days that were Sabbath days and holy days that were intended and commanded to be observed that don't fall on Friday evening. This is what Paul is talking about. This is why I call it legalism. So don't let people pass judgment on you. And judgment doesn't mean they're scorning and looking bad. They're making a decision about something. That's what a judgment is. You know, people go running to Matthew 7:1, do not judge lest you also be judged. And then he spends the whole rest of the chapter in Matthew chapter 7 telling us how to make right judgments or discernments based on observation. And so what Paul is saying here is don't let people condemn you in your relationship with Christ based on questions of food and drink. A really interesting chapter on that is Romans chapter 14. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So the festivals in this church aren't really a big deal. Want to know a festival that was a big deal a couple years ago and drove out a person from our church who was all kinds of vim and vinegar when he first came here, and then he walked in one day and saw a Christmas tree. He about fainted. All of a sudden, now we're pagans. Don't you know that Christmas is a pagan holiday? And as a matter of fact, in that particular year, we had 5 Christmas trees in here. Oh, my stars. Could barely find a place to sit down and with all the decorations. And he made an observation about us now that we're pagans because we're celebrating a pagan festival. And he didn't get it. And he sent articles to some of the men in our church in our Tuesday morning. And the articles have no basis in fact, but they're popular articles that are out there on the internet. And 1 out of 1,000 people will take an article like that and say, wonder where this comes from. And look it up and look at the footnotes and trace the history and back, and you find that all of those articles, without exception, have no basis in fact. Saturnalia, all that stuff, was that a Roman holiday? Yeah, might have been. Did it translate into Christmas? No. And even if it did, you know what? We won. Nobody in the world celebrates Saturnalia anymore. They celebrate Christmas, the birth of the Savior, because we won. And so these festivals have nothing to do with your relationship to Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, if Paul was talking about the Jewish festivals, the killing stone is here. They all point forward to the Messiah. So what happens when the Messiah comes? They don't point forward anymore. They can't. Matter of fact, he goes on to say in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So if we're following a shadow, and I used to, so did you guys probably, unless you were way smarter than me, which most people were at that time in my life, I used to try and chase my shadow and see if I could get ahead of it. I mean, seriously, I did that. And I never was able to go that fast. There were kids in my school that ran a lot faster than me. Kim was one of them. But he could never pass his shadow either. Some people finally figured out to turn around, you know, and wait till the sun was in the other part of the sky. When we come closer to the source of light and stand directly in the light, guess what happens to shadow? It's gone. It's gone. These things, and this is the message of the whole book of Galatians, when we went through Galatians several, I don't know how long ago it was. It was a while ago. But we saw in Galatians that the sole purpose of the law, primary purpose, was to be bringing people to Christ, to the Messiah. And once Messiah comes, the mission of the law is finished. Now, the sole exception, if a person wants to argue, is the observation of the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. Friday night to Saturday night. There are those who are Sabbatarians, Seventh-day Adventists. They still cling to that, and okay for them. But there's no difference spiritually between a person who worships on Saturday and a person who worships on Sunday. And here's the reason why. Because the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, is the only commandment in the table of the law, the Ten Commandments, that is never repeated in the New Testament. All of the other 9 commandments are repeated and defended in the Newer Testament, the epistles. Did Jesus observe the Sabbath? Yes, he did. Did Paul? Yes, he did. But it's the only of the commandments that's not repeated and directed in the Newer Testament. Also, the woman at the well that Jesus was talking to, she said, well, you Jews, she was a Samaritan, you Jews say we have to worship on this day and at that mountain and in Jerusalem, but we worship over here this way. And what did Jesus say to her? I tell you, a time is coming and now is when the Father looks for those who worship in spirit and truth. It doesn't have anything to do with Jerusalem. It doesn't have anything to do with the temple. It doesn't have anything to do with anything except in spirit and in truth. Does worship in spirit and in truth override the Sabbath day? Or are we only encouraged to worship in spirit and truth on the seventh day of the week? No, our life becomes a mirror, an image of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And then further, the Christians were driven out of the synagogues by the end of the first century, the end of John's life, because there was such tension between the Christians insisting that Jesus was and is the Messiah and was resurrected physically from the dead, and the Jews who didn't and still don't believe that, there was such tension that they drove the Christians out of the synagogue so they couldn't participate anymore. And from the time of the resurrection, they began meeting the first day of the week. Many Sabbatarians will tell you this all happened during the reign in 325 of Constantine, Emperor Constantine. And he did make that law, but it was a practice long before it was a law. And God never disciplined anybody, contrarywise, for worshiping on the first day of the week. And it's called the Lord's Day. Is there a verse that I can show you where God shouted down like he did with Moses, change the day to Sunday? No, there's not a verse like that. Is there historical precedent that even some of the apostles observed that? Yeah, there's a lot of historical precedent, both in the scriptures and in contemporary literature. So these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All of the little rules that church leaders and influencers, can we use that word today, like a YouTube influencer or a church influencer, all of the rules they make to somehow measure the state of your Christianity are worse than nothing. And I'll give you some of the rules I grew up with. If your hair touches your collar as a male, you probably should check your relationship with Christ. Well, mine not only touched my collar, it hid my collar. And I didn't even wear a collar sometimes. If it went over the top of your ear, probably not in good standing with God. It wasn't until years later that I found a good resolution to this. I didn't believe it. But I found a good resolution by a good brother named Dr. Douglas Wilson in Moscow, Idaho. He's written several books that are worthy of reading. And he said, because in 1 Corinthians 11 it says, don't you know, doesn't nature even tell you that a short hair is good for a man, long hair isn't? But the thing that Paul didn't do is put a measurement on it. He didn't say short hair equals 1/4 inch or less from your scalp. And he didn't say that long hair means shorter than your armpits. He didn't say that. And so Dr. Wilson said, the best thing is that a man's hair should help him look masculine. I saw a movie, this is years ago when it first came out. I think it was called Zorro with Antonio Banderas. Remember that? He had long hair. Was there any question as to his masculinity? No. We used to have a man in this church. Matter of fact, the guy that introduced us to George and Lois, Peter Miles, wore longer hair, shoulder length, a little shorter than shoulder maybe. No question about his masculinity, no siree. Whether you're walking behind him or meeting him in the front, masculine. That's what a man's hair should do, should advertise masculinity. And a woman's hair, it says, doesn't nature teach you that a woman's long hair is her covering and her, you know, a woman's hair should look feminine. There are men, women that I have seen with hair that's short, but they don't lose their femininity. And it accentuates their femininity. This is what, but when we make rules about how long or short hair is in the church I grew up in, it's worse than bad. Because it teaches people to make a determination, judge, pass judgment, make a determination about a person's relationship with Christ based on the food they eat. Our church growing up, you cannot ever drink alcohol. That one statement alone kept my dad saying, you guys are stupid. Because what did they think Jesus drank? What did they think it means when he turned the water into wine? Yeah, but he didn't drink it. There's no record of him drinking it. Right. Which is the more guilty, the drinker or the provider? I don't know. They're not blowing boats out of the ocean because those guys are sitting out there doing drugs. They're shooting boats out of the water because those guys are out there being provisioners for drugs. This is crazy. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 18, furthermore, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Well, what's asceticism? This is what the monks do. Asceticism is, you know, I don't think you should have spent the money on that truck, Pastor. I think you should have just kept your Honda or downgraded from that. And I said, well, what if Lala wants me to help her get her elk, which I can't shoot one because I've never there in the right place at the right time, but she is. And what am I supposed to, how am I going to get that thing in the Honda? You could put the Honda on the back of the elk that she shot. Look at her picture later today. And it wouldn't even slow him down running through the trees. If I'm counting on her to call me, I need a truck, man. But because you have material possessions that are nice, you can't be a true spiritual person. You have to have one set of clothes, and they have to be fairly worn out. And you can't be seen eating fine foods like, you know, sardines that cost $3 a can. You have to get some that are three cans for a dollar, like I eat. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Have you ever read the biography of Martin Luther? When he was a monk, he was so concerned about his sin, and because of the structure of the Roman Catholic Church and their foundational doctrinal statement, which is called Pelagianism, that people learn how to sin, they're not born with a sin nature, then because he wanted to get rid of the sins of the flesh, he would flagellate himself, whip his back. Because, you know, you're supposed to suffer with Christ. And since Christ was whipped, he would whip himself. But you know what he found out? He was still a sinner. Even though he would whip himself. This is what they're talking about with asceticism. Denying themselves food and drink. Fasting. Whipping their flesh. Trying to force and discipline themselves not to sin. What does Paul says? Paul says, They are nothing. They don't control the sensuous mind. The fact is you're born with a sin nature and you are going to sin unless something happens from God that can give us victory over that. That's not done by, you know, limiting how many clothes you have or how often you beat your back or anything like that. Let no one disqualify you. Disqualify means pull you out of line, the line of people that's going to get the crown. Don't let anybody pull you out of that line of the people who are going to get the crown, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Now, what comes to your mind when you read that statement, worship of angels? To worship an angel. I mean, John and Daniel both did this. They were so amazed at the angelic presence that they were in that they both fell down to worship. And what did the angel say? He rebuked them. Don't do that. I am just a fellow servant as you are. Well, that would be called an objective genitive in this statement, but the Greek isn't clear. An objective genitive is when the angel becomes the object of our worship. The word of shows you it's a genitive, possession, and objective means the angel is the object of worship. But a strong case can be made, as strong a case, that this is a subjective genitive. In other words, the subject is the angel, and in that case, it means that this person who is filled with a false humility, if you will, thinks that he's not able to approach a holy God by himself, but he knows the angels are in the presence of God, so he tries to mimic the worship of angels, a subjective genitive. And he watches in the book of Revelation and in the stories in the Old Testament how the angels behave in the presence of God. And he knows that they have that presence and they can go in and out of the presence of God. And so he tries to mimic what he believes is the worship of angels and how they worship God. That's a subjective genitive. Either way is an acceptable translation. Use whichever one seems best in your situation. I think Paul wrote it that way intentionally. One of the reasons why God chose Greek to give us the Newer Testament. Because you can do this and get away with leaving it open to question whether it's an objective genitive or a subjective genitive, saying the worship of angels. Some people actually do worship angels, though there's no history of the Jews doing that. And others want to worship as the angels or use the angels to carry their worship to God. Doesn't the Roman Catholic Church do that with the departed saints like Mary? And that, you know, I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I got my plastic Jesus riding on the dashboard of my car. Because we pray to Mary to intercede, because we have no holiness of our own. Obviously, she does, so we have a worship of Mary as subjective genitive in that case. And so Paul is saying, no, don't let people disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, regardless of how you transfer, going on in detail about visions. How many people do you know that talk about the visions they've had? You ever been to heaven and come back and write a bestseller book in the Christian circles about that? I haven't. Ever been to hell? Come back and write a bestseller book about that? I haven't either. I did write a relatively good book on how to do discipleship, which didn't sell near as many as the guys that go to heaven and hell and back. Yep. Paul says, going on in detail about visions. And what does he call those people? Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Their visions are false. And yet they're bestsellers in the Christian world. Why? Because the Christian world isn't picking up the Bible, the authoritative word of God, and seeing that Paul said, I went to the heavens, I went to the seventh heaven, but God says, don't you say anything when you get back. I saw things that men are not permitted to talk about. And so you know what he did? He didn't talk about them. A lot of us will say, well, you know, I know this sounds like gossip, but let me tell you. No, don't let me tell you something. Stop it. Don't go there. Talking about visions and puffed up without reason by sensuous mind. In other words, his sensuous mind is he's craving after the attention. And he wants people to think more of him than he himself is. And he's basing his relationship on Jesus Christ with a set of platitudes and rules that he himself created. And then he's boasting about that, hoping that in his boasting you will see what a magnificent spiritual person he is while he's vacant with Christ and absent. And not holding fast to the head. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Have you ever had a member of your body, like a head, hand, that was not in some way connected to the head? Do you know what they call that? Dead. You know what the Bible calls it? Apostate. This is a person who has come into the church and claiming that he has had visions that you haven't had, which makes him a little higher plane. And because of false humility, he doesn't even want to approach the throne room of God because he knows the angels are there and he just lets the angels carry his worship. Or in his false humility, he will worship some of the angels, giving names to them that God never did. Michael, Gideon, that's the only two we know. Read some of the Jewish writings, they've named dozens of them. Read the book of Enoch. And so they take this false wisdom, which was earlier in this book, do not let be led astray by philosophy and empty thinking. And this person comes into the church and they begin to build a following within the church, and pretty quick they're taking that following straight away from the Word of God. This happens in churches all the time. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, God says to the children of Israel in the wilderness, might as well be talking to the people of America in the wilderness theologically, I am going to send those people into your congregation And they will be able to do miracles and talk about things that are wonders beyond the mind's conceiving. And when they snag you, they'll begin to pull you away from the Word of God. And the Lord said to those children in the wilderness, when you find that out, you come back to the Word of God, you take them out and stone them to death. And God said, I'm going to send them into your congregation to test you, to see if you really believe and hold to the word that I have given you. And when you discern that they are leading you astray, oh, you won't die. You'll just become like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like to be like God? Benny Hinn and the prosperity preachers. I am a little God. I have the same DNA as God. Kenneth Copeland. No, you don't. You have the DNA of a dummy. An ignorant person. This is serious business. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. That means they're cut off. They have no relationship with the head, which is identified earlier in this chapter as the Lord Jesus Christ. And body parts that don't have any relationship to the head are dead. And in the church, they are apostate. And they're trying to bring other people into their apostasy for their own desires. And pull them away from the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Every member of the body has a function in the body, whether it's the toenail on your smallest toe, to your eyes that allow you to see or hear. With the ears, whatever the body part is, it has a critical function. And when they're severed from the head, they don't function anymore. And this is what these people are doing. They are apostates and trying to draw others into their apostasy and separate them from the growth that God wants them to have, that He provides for. Then in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits. So Paul has talked here about four different things, and he's going to kind of conclude it with these next four verses. The things he's talking about is philosophy. He mentioned that earlier in the chapter, which is rationalism. It's kind of like politicians who say, we just need a common sense statute or law or something like that. Let's just be rational about this. Well, you can't be rational about God. Rational meaning to develop a theology in your mind absent the revelation of God. That's called false doctrine. And he's talked about asceticism, you know, whipping ourselves trying to be better. Legalism, don't do this because if I see you do that, I know you're not saved. You know, what if I see you do something? What if I make up a set of rules for you? Does that mean you don't have a relationship? And then he's talked about mysticism. And we'll maybe talk more about that if I have time. It gets into verse 21. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. We saw that phrase earlier in this book. And the word spirits isn't there. It's just the elementary things of the world. Some say it's the four things, you know, wind, fire, water, whatever, earth. It's just the essential structure of the universe that causes us to make decisions. Okay? We're faced with an event, we make a decision. What's the source of that event? What's the outcome? What should I do? The elementary. If with Christ you died to the elemental things of the world, then why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. And it goes right back to everything we've covered in this chapter, going back to philosophy and legalism and asceticism. And Paul says, you got to realize you have died to the world. When you become a new creature in Christ, and we talked about this last Sunday in the sermon about 2 Corinthians 5, about 17, where it says, I once thought of Christ as just a man, the Apostle Paul saying this, but no longer. After he saw who Jesus was and came to faith and believed, he says, but I do so no longer. And I understand now that people who are in Christ, people who are born again, and we've been talking about that on Wednesday nights in our study in Ephesians and on the afterburner in our study in Peter. They use that phrase, in Christ, as opposed to in Adam. And if you are in Christ, then you are dead to the things of the world. Not the physical things, the doctrinal things, the teachings of the world that lead us away from God, not toward God. If with Christ you died to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Its regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used. These are very temporal things. They have no eternity with these things. Therefore, they do not impact eternity according to human precepts and teachings. Are the doctrines that we govern our life by based on temporal world things? You only go around once in life, better go for the gusto. Yeah, if you call the gusto a vibrant, living, growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you better. But that's not what the world means in that. And then verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Remember how often we talk about the God that a person creates between their ears? That is self-made religion. Has nothing to do with the Bible or the principles of the Bible or the God of the Bible or the Savior of the Bible. It's just a God they construct. Why? Because that God is much easier to get along with. And the reason that God is much easier to get along with is because that God will do what they tell it to do. What do you mean don't drink alcohol to the point of drunkenness every day of the week? That's not right. Oh, okay, well, since you made me that, I guess not. And so they can justify whatever pernicious behavior they have. Not so with the God of the Bible. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. I love to watch people go on and on and on about different scientific doctrines that are just born out of stupidity and nourished on worse. The whole structure of the doctrine of evolution, the whole structure of that is nothing but the rantings and ravings of an anti-God wannabe scientist. And in developing his theories, he denied the very crucible of what makes science observable, repeatable. There's nothing that's observable and repeatable. But I love scientists like Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, and many others like that. You see, today we ascribe wisdom to the evolutionists and foolishness to the creationists, when the truth is just the opposite. The creationists hold the secret, and the evolutionists hold the devil. They promote self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, whipping ourselves, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So what has value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh? Exactly what Paul has said all the way from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 15. The sacrificial death of Jesus the Messiah, fully God, fully man, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, in accordance to the will of God that was formulated and proposed before the foundation of the world, and nothing else. What he's saying here, the only thing that can control and shape against the indulgence of the flesh, living for the world, is the indwelling Spirit of Christ, which Jesus Christ said himself, I will be with you until the end of the age. And on the day of Pentecost, he sent the Spirit of God so that all of those who are born again, according to John chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, being taken out of Adam and placed into Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 1, you have been redeemed or delivered from the world, the death of the world, and translated into the kingdom of God. You've been delivered from the dominion of the world and translated into the body of Christ, the kingdom of God. And they call that baptism, a spiritual baptism, which is reflected in water baptism. And that's the only thing. Whenever man says that he can do something to help the progress of the crucifixion of the flesh, which Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live, yet the life I live now in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God. He says it this way in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, brothers, be a living sacrifice to God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and be transformed, no longer can, you know, looking like the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The only transformation that can happen in the life of any person is as that person comes to faith in the sacrificial, substitutionary, plenary death of Jesus Christ. Plenary being for all of your sins. And accepting that and agreeing with it and being born again by the Spirit of God, being baptized into the body of Christ, and as we grow in our faith and understanding of the Scriptures, then we can battle the indulgence of the flesh. And nothing else can do that. Only the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so all of these other things, it's not wrong to say, I just want to worship on Saturdays. That's not wrong. It's admirable. But when you say, when a person says that worshiping on Saturdays is the way to please God, they've stepped across the line. It's not wrong to say, I want to observe all of the festivals. But when they observe the festivals, thinking that it affects their relationship with God in a way that's meritorious for their salvation, they've stepped across the line. Anything except the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is sacrilege. Now, here's how that affects us. God saved us just because he loves us. You know what? God hates sin. You want to know how much God hates sin? Then I recommend that you rent the movie. If you don't own it, I own it. I'll borrow it to you because I can't stand to watch it again. Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson. That movie will give you a taste of how much God hates sin. And it took that to pay for your sin. And if anybody thinks that they can add to that by going to church on Saturday, they've lost connection with the head. And they're teaching a doctrine that has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. It took the death of Christ to pay for your salvation, to purchase your salvation. And nothing except that has any merit before God. God says, I don't even want to look at these people because of their sin. They're all going to hell except the cross of Christ. And that was planned out before the foundation of the world. But we need to understand how much God hates sin and how much the things that are created within the confines of the church, which is what Paul is talking about, that draw us away from the essential attribute of the cross of Christ. And in the cross of Christ, in the person of Christ, is everything without any insufficiency that's necessary for your salvation and mine. And anything in addition to that is sin and false doctrine. That's what Paul is winding up here in this. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We need the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ You are complete in him. And about 2 or 3 weeks ago, we did a whole sermon on what did Paul mean, complete in him. Those three words took the whole sermon. And if I don't mind saying so, it's a good piece of scripture, and we did an adequate job of explaining it. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Thank you.
Father, help our minds, hearts, and our eyes of faith see our Savior Jesus lifted high and mighty, high and saving. That our hearts would be humble before you. That our service would be in the place where you've put us, not where our egos would drive us. Help us walk from here, Father, today, Father, through the week, whatever time we have left. Help us walk in that knowledge, in that wisdom, and in that determination that we will follow closely. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.